Let me invite you now to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn to John chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 23 today. I don't know how many of you were doing this, but I could not stop thinking about the day that God saved me and fell down beside the bed and cried out to the Lord on July 31st, 1994. And then I got up, I rose, and I started following Him. And His grace has been with me ever since. And some of you don't have those, like, pinpointed, perhaps, kinds of conversions, and that's okay. But God gave me one, so I'm rejoicing in it and singing that song. But, well, brethren, let's look at God's Word together today. I want to pick up reading, as I said, in verse 23. We'll read through the verse 25, just three verses today as we finish up chapter 2, and then we'll seek the Lord together in prayer. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. And He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Again, brethren, the inspired word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer together. Oh, Father, infinite God, who is man, indeed You are mindful of him. Who are we that we should be called children of God? It is all Your doing. Lord, it is You who sent Your Spirit and to quicken us and make us alive that we might see our great need and call out upon You. Lord, we rejoice in this great salvation, the salvation that will carry us all the way into glory, when we will see You even as You are. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon the preaching of Your Word. To those who are here to listen to it, Lord, help them to be attentive. Let them worship You with their ears, as it were, Father, to give heed to the things You would have say to them today. And again, Lord, thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a standard policy in our church that if anyone wishes to join our congregation, that they must go through membership classes. And although part of the reason for those classes is for us to find out if we share in very core doctrinal beliefs, the first and primary purpose of our membership classes is for us to establish whether or not someone's had a true conversion. There's nothing that has more potential, brethren, to bring harm and disruption to a congregation than having members join it who've never truly been born from above. And of course, this is very prevalent in a lot of churches. And so as elders, brethren, we seek to do our best to evaluate the lives of all of those who join us here in the church as we take them through the membership class and interview them. Indeed, after the classes, if they still want to join, we ask you, the congregation, to start looking and evaluating their lives for the very same reason. We tell you to come see the elders if you have concern. That's the reason for that question or that statement. And as you fellowship with them and as you eat with them and as you have time together, then often things will come out that either validate their true profession of faith or something that you see that might discredit it. And so the elders and the members of this church do their best. We do our best to make sure those who have joined us, that we have what they call the root of the matter in them. That is, they have, as far as we can tell, been born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But brethren, sometimes we get it all wrong, even elders. Indeed, there will no doubt be some throughout the years that will never find out, that you and I will never find out we're truly saved until we don't see them in heaven. The point is, though it is imperative that we seek to maintain a regenerate church membership, the process that we use to discover this is not infallible. We learned that word last week, if you remember. The word means unable to deceive. And so the best of churches, the best of elders, are able to be deceived when it comes to discerning if someone is really saved or not, no matter how we try No matter how many questions we ask, some people are just really good at saying the right things and then outwardly doing the right things. But here's why I bring all of this up. When we try to discern whether someone has true saving faith, we can sometimes get it wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ has never once been deceived into allowing a false professor into his true church. We need to hear ourselves in this congregation, the public testimonies of those who will join, as God willing, we will have some next Lord's Day, as they join this visible church. But Jesus Christ has never needed to hear anyone's testimony of those who have joined his universal church. And the reason is, brethren, as our text teaches here, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the divine attribute of omniscience. Hear the words of Solomon as he's praying to God in the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8:38, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways. Listen, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. It is as if John, the apostle, were saying to us, in case you missed Christ's omniscience, when Jesus told Nathanael that before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree, I will state it to you now plainly. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. And this is one of the things John is teaching us from this text. And he tells us this so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, Jesus, we may have life in his name. This is why he's telling us all of this. In other words, if you would be saved from your sin, we would be saved from our sin. We must believe that truly Jesus is God. He possesses all the attributes of the divine essence of the triune God. Now, before we get to our main points, I just want to remind you of the context of the passage. If you were here last week, you know that Jesus had come into Jerusalem for the Passover, and the crowds there were absolutely enormous, as it always is for the Passover. And it would be, and it was, the perfect setting for our Lord to publicly show himself to the world at the beginning of his ministry. And the very fact that he performs this miracle, not a miracle, but he didn't do a miracle. Actually, he came in, and the first thing he did was to drive out the ox and the sheep. He turned over the money tables, which, of course, the religious leaders of the day had brought into the temple because of greed. But now John, in our text, as you just saw me read, I only have three verses today. John moves on from that particular narrative of what happened, of what Jesus had just done, and the conversation he had with the Jews concerning his body. The narrative now is something different. He adds something else that occurred while Jesus was in Jerusalem that week at the Passover. Namely, that after he cleansed the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately began to do two things to further validate himself as the Messiah. The first thing we know is that he spent a part of that week preaching. The text doesn't say it so much. It says they did. Many believed in his name. So there's an inkling here that perhaps they had to hear something from him in order to believe in him. Luke tells us in his account in Luke 4:43, Jesus said this. This is when he was in Galilee, which is where he had just come to the temple now from. Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And so he himself said that he was going to be preaching, basically preaching, when he arrived in Jerusalem. And he most certainly did. Though John doesn't record it here. Secondly, the second thing our Lord did after he cleansed the temple is that he spent that week in Jerusalem performing many miracles. It's quite amazing. Excuse me. John says many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, we don't often think about this, do we, brethren? But our Lord did many, many miracles that the Bible never records. It only records that four miracles. At the end of John's account here, at least in the 20th chapter, verse 30, he says this, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And so our Lord spent the week preaching and performing miracles. And one of the most amazing things happened. John records that the fruit of our Lord's ministry, preaching, doing miracles, all it did was produce a bunch of false professors. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. In modern day evangelism, they all would have been brought right into the church. They would have been called brother and sister. They'd have been baptized. But not Jesus. Now, there's a play on words here in the Greek text. That the word here for believed is the same root word used here for the word commit. One commentary said it could be translated this way, that they trusted in Jesus' name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And that alone tells us something extremely important. We should be more concerned, brethren, about whether Jesus has accepted us than trusting in our belief that we have trusted Jesus. These Jews had a sincere faith in Jesus. They were sincere. But Jesus could see it was only an outward and intellectual faith. No genuine saving faith. There was no power in them. There was no life in them. They were still just as spiritually dead as ever. But they thought they knew the Lord. This leads me to my first major point, brethren. Outward faith has never saved anyone. Outward faith has never saved anyone. The Jews in Jerusalem that week heard Jesus preach perfect sermons. They saw him perform miracle after miracle. They could only have testified that truly either he was from God or he himself was God. Still, no saving faith. Jesus was able to see right through their shallow hearts and see that they had not truly surrendered themselves fully to him. They had not committed themselves fully to him. They may have believed and probably did believe that he was perhaps a true prophet. They may have even believed he was the promised Messiah. But Jesus could see it was just an outward faith which was not going to save them. Brethren, it's important to understand that what John says here has much to do with the next scene in chapter 3, as it does with the temple cleansing. I believe here that John is setting the scene before us to show that no matter what one believes, they will never savingly believe apart from being born again by the Spirit of God. John 3:3, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless your one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I don't care how sincerely you believe. That's what the Bible teaches. We will talk more about the doctrine of regeneration when we get to that chapter. But for now, I want you to understand that it is possible, brethren, for someone to truly believe with all their heart that they are a Christian, but never truly be saved from their sin. Our Lord taught this frequently. You don't take my word for it. You may want to take his. Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We go on and say, "Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? We went to church. We got baptized. We tithe. Well, we thought we were doing everything you told us to do." Yeah, but you weren't made alive. You didn't humble yourself. You never really truly repented. And so our Lord teaches that on the day of judgment, there will be people standing there who really thought they were saved, but they never were born again. And they will be cast out into outer darkness and torments forever and ever. What a frightening thought. But we all know it's true, don't we? We all know it's true. You think about the thousands of people who stand before Joel Osteen every Sunday morning, preaching a false gospel. And they're clapping and they're smiling and they're just having a wonderful time in there. I'm not saying God doesn't have a few elect among them, but you wouldn't be in there very long if you were. Think of the millions of people all around the world that drink up week by week the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And they're going to perish on the last day. "I thought I was saved, Lord. I thought I was saved." Brethren, there is absolutely nothing more important in your life and in my life than to find out from the Bible, not if I have accepted Jesus, but has Jesus accepted me? Now, our Lord said that those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of his Father. So, brethren, I'd just like to take a few minutes and show you at least two ways you can tell if you're doing the will of the Father. I could do a lot more, but I'm just going to give you two. Number one, it is the will of the Father that we listen and obey His beloved Son. When the Father spoke out of the clouds, when our Lord was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, He, from the cloud, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Not if you want to, if you'd like to listen to Him, He's nice to listen to. No, it was a command. In other words, like His mother Mary, who said to the servants at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, "Whatever He says to you to do, do it. Do it." Which means whatever He commands in His word, a true Christian, although they may struggle at times to obey, they don't ever deny or reject certain parts of the Bible. When God gives a man saving faith through the new birth, they come to Jesus and they want to surrender their own will to His will. Did that happen to you? Can you testify that God did that to you? David said, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Do you like to do His will? His will is for us to not forsake the assembly. His will is for us to pray as a church. His will is a lot of things. Do you delight in those things? Those were the words of David, but it was a messianic psalm. Because those who delight to do His will are going to be like Christ, who indeed is perfect at that. And so if these Jews who had only an outward faith were told by Jesus perhaps to sell all they had and give to the poor and then go follow Him, they would have never done it. They would have turned their backs on Jesus just like the rich young ruler did. If Jesus had said to these Jews that they could never really truly trust Him, they could never really truly be saved unless His Father granted it to them, brethren, they would have done the same thing that the Jews did in John 6, and it may have been some of the same people. Verse 65, "I've said to you," Jesus said, "that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." No one. An Arminian would say, "Everybody's been granted." That's nonsense, isn't it? Text means nothing if that is true. But then it says this, after Jesus makes that statement, in verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." You see, someone who has outward faith, if you put them to the test, they cannot stand. In modern America, they may look outwardly religious for all their entire life, because we don't get tested much here. You go to a Sudan, Pakistan, perhaps some other places, your outward faith would be tested. Many will claim to believe in Jesus' name, but again, when they are put to the test, they don't have what it takes to deny themselves and to pick up their crosses. Nothing will make an unsaved person, brethren, angrier than telling them that they deserve to go to hell for their sin unless God shows them mercy, and He does not require and He does not have to show them mercy. And there's nothing they can do about it. But that's what the Bible teaches. And brethren, that's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 9. I want to show it to you. Go to John chapter 8. I'm not 9, but John chapter 8. That's exactly what our Lord did here. He told them they couldn't come, that they were who they were, really were the children of the devil, and they would not be saved. Verse 21, John chapter 8, verse 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now go to verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They wanted to kill him because he told them that God was sovereign and who is saved and who is not. They wanted to kill him because he told them they were going to hell unless they believed. And the reason they didn't believe is because his word wasn't in them. The reason they didn't believe is because they could not obey what the Father said from heaven. Hear him. His word had no place in them. They did not, were not willing to do the will of the Father and listen to the Son. Now, secondly, it is the will of the Father that we're sanctified, the Bible teaches. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you know the verse. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart, not like the Pharisees who were trying to look religious on the outside, but true Christians seek to be set apart from their own sin and from worldliness. Those who have only an outward faith don't hate their own sin. They hate the guilt that the sin produces when they get caught or when somebody might think they've sinned, but they really don't hate their own sin. A Christian knows by the word and the work of the Holy Spirit that God calls them away from their sin to fight it and from the fellowship with the world. The Bible says he who makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. 2 Corinthians 6, you know this passage, verse 17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But brethren, again, we have New Testament examples of a man, or have several, but I'm going to give you one, of a man who started off believing, following Jesus. He had an outward faith, but not even the Apostle Paul, who labored alongside of this man, picked up on it until later. He mentions the man's name in Luke in Colossians 4:14. And he says this, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. He's mentioned again in Philemon 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Listen, my fellow laborers. And then he writes 2 Timothy. And he has to write this to Timothy. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See how possible it is to deceive everybody else around you except God himself. Of course, all of this reminds us that my second point here is this, that outward faith never saved anyone. But now, secondly, and I want to do this second point by seeking to answer an important question. What was it that Jesus knew that was in man? He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What was it that he knew was in man? Whatever it was that Jesus knew was in man, it was the same reason he wouldn't commit himself to them. And the answer is, brethren, what he knew that was in man was the full effects of original sin. That every one of their hearts were sinful, condemned before God. They stood condemned before God legally in Adam and personally in their own sin. What Jesus saw when he looked at those Jews in Jerusalem that week was Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And verse 10 says, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Unsaved people have never owned that. Not really. Theoretically. Intellectually. I remember studying Evangelism Explosion, and you had to do a lot of memorization. And one of the things you had to memorize was that you had to talk to people about what saving faith was versus intellectual faith. What our Lord saw in those Jews in Jerusalem was the same thing that God saw before the flood in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what he saw in Jerusalem. It was the same people. You could have put them in a time machine, put them back in Genesis 6, and they would have looked, their hearts would have looked exactly the same. It would have looked exactly the same as those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible tells us that God was offended of those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't just, well, you unsaved people just go off. No, they're all accountable. So therefore, Jesus knew, brethren, that unless a person was born again by the Spirit of God, that person remained in love with themselves and therefore could never truly surrender themselves to him. The doctrine of total depravity is taught all through the gospel according to John. It is a doctrine that actually proves, brethren, the necessity of the miracle of the new birth. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:7, and there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. He can't do it. The reason a sinner can't come to Jesus unless it is granted by the Father is because apart from the new birth, no one wants to come to Jesus. No one wants the Jesus of the Bible. No one who lays upon him the word and obedience and the will of the Father. You need a miracle to do that. To submit to his law with joy. I delight in thy law, O Lord. Who does that? Who's never had a new heart? No one. The unsaved will never give up control of their lives to God. They will never give up control of their lives to a God they don't know and they don't love. Like the Jewish leaders, they will not have this man rule over them. This is why unbelievers refuse to entrust themselves to Christ. They don't want him telling them what's right and wrong. They like to make up their own idea of what they think is right, what they think is wrong. You name it. That's why we have people who say, well, you know, I think women can be pastors. But we don't need the word. We just twist it and turn it. But we could go down a long list of things that offend people in this world. So I don't come to Christ. They don't want him telling them what to do. They don't want Jesus telling them what they can't do. More than anything, they want the freedom, you see. Because I know I used to be one for 26 years. We would have people, religious people, come to our home. And I didn't know what they were. They were probably Watchtower Society and Mormons and who knows what else. Might have been some true Christians that showed up. I have no idea at that time. But we wouldn't give them the time of day because I knew. I had an appointment with Jim Beam that weekend. That's right, brethren. I knew that I couldn't do both. Not the way I was doing it anyway. And this is what keeps every sinner from wanting to be saved. And brethren, it's the exact same reason we refuse to come until God, through the gospel and the work of the Spirit, made us alive in Christ. We all fought the same way. The power of sin in the hearts of unsaved men was on full display in Jerusalem that week. The religious leaders profaned the temple of God with oxen and sheep and money changers, all for the sake of greed. Too blinded by their own sin to see how utterly wicked all this was. They angrily demand Jesus show them a sign and prove his authority. You see, they were trying to find a way to say, we don't want to submit to you. Even if he'd have done some sign or performed a sign, they would have never still submitted. He raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, and it was testified throughout the land, and they still didn't submit. Jesus would say to these people, no matter what I do, you would never submit to me. That's why I'm never going to commit to you. Jesus preaches the gospel, performs many miracles with no doubt, healing people, doing good all week. And what do we see at the end of the week? John records not one single convert that came to saving faith that we know of. Not one. The Son of God incarnate, preaching perfect sermons, doing magnificent miracles that no man can do, as Nicodemus will say in a little while, unless God were with him. And not one convert. You want to see the depravity of men? You want to see the necessity of regeneration? It's right here. Things haven't changed much, brethren, in the day in which we live. The gospel has been preached all over the world. America's filled with Bibles and faithful preachers, preaching the gospel, preaching the word, calling sinners to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But what do we see? The vast number of people in this world remain unconverted. Vast number. Billions probably versus millions. They're either following a false religion or they are following some false security like these Jews in Jerusalem. Only an outward faith. The churches are full of them. There's no real spiritual life in them. And so they will never think that they need to commit to Jesus. They will never commit to Him. And they will perish. And this is why Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. So brethren, one of the reasons why you ought to worship with all your heart, out of all the mass of sinners, He picked you. We got the gall to come in here and give half heart to worship God when He could have and should have left us to perish in hell for all eternity. To go on living with our false hope. Well, brethren, what kind of applications ought we to take away from all of this? Well, number one, it is possible that such hard truths as these has left some of you in here this morning second-guessing your own salvation. And that is not my intent. Brethren, our Lord did not shy away from the truth, even though it was hard to hear. Jesus was telling His disciples one day how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And their reply was, then who can be saved? Perhaps you feel that way too this morning after such a sermon as this. But here's our comfort, brethren. Here's our comfort. That just as there are examples of those who only had an outward faith like Demas, the Bible also has examples of those who had true saving faith as well. And if we can bear witness in our hearts that their testimony is our testimony, then the only answer is that God must have saved us too. So I give you one. Have you ever confessed your sins to God like David? I mean, Psalm 51, he did some pretty bad sins. And if you've lived more than a few years, you'd know that you've committed some really bad sins. And if, even as a Christian, you've done some bad sins, if not outwardly in your heart. There's adulterers all over the place in here this morning. In the heart. But listen to what David says. I want to walk through this with you. If you'll just be patient with me and listen to what David... If you can bear witness, it is the most tear-stained page in my Bible. I wish I didn't have that many tears on it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David felt dirty. He knew he'd offended God. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. You know what David is saying right there? Lord, You should have opened up the ground and I should have been swallowed whole into hell for what I did. It would be just. I couldn't say a word against You. You know what else David says in verse 5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. God, I know I'm not even righteous dust. I made it from it, from the ground, but I've defiled it. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you ever felt that way, brethren, and repenting over your sins? He says in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Have you ever prayed in any way this way before? An evidence of our new birth is this, brethren, that when you look back on those days that you suffered the most as a Christian and the hand of God was heavy upon you, could you still confess that your suffering was half as bad as you really deserve? David could. The most darkest hour of your life this far, in the midst of it all, if you're a true Christian, if you really were to think about it, you could still say, Lord, it's a mercy. It's not a whole lot worse. It hurt, Lord. I don't know how I could take it without your grace. But brethren, what do we say to him? We got no place to go. He alone has the answers to eternal life. Who would think such a way as that, brethren? Only those who've been truly born from above. Like Job. Take away his children, left him with a not such a good wife, I don't think. Lost all his wealth, had no security anymore, and had no good health. And nobody, few have ever lived like Job, have they? And yet he would say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Brethren, if you can say that in your storms of affliction, hallelujah, it's a miracle. Only God can do that for you. Through the new birth. Peter is another comforting example. The Lord took him through the fiery furnace to show him afterwards that he really was saved and that he really did love Jesus. Did that ever happen to you that you went through something and on the other side of it, you found out, wow, I really do love the Lord. You know the story at the end, and we'll preach it in probably 2 or 3 years. John 21, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, listen, Lord, you know all things. Sound familiar in our text? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you because you know you've given me a new heart. Because you know I would have never stopped denying you apart from your grace. Nothing will prove better that we have true saving faith, brethren, than when our Lord takes us through the fire. And no matter how hard it was, we still found ourselves madly in love with the Lord Jesus on the other side. We will still find one day, brethren, that in his presence, one day is better than 1,000. One who has saving faith, brethren, knows that everything else that the world has to offer is nothing but a bucket full of holes. It always leaves you feeling empty inside. Well, brethren, in closing, what hope is there for anyone here today who probably knows they may not be born again? You've listened to the sermon. Maybe you haven't listened. I don't know. But you're thinking, I'm not bearing witness with this love of Jesus you talk about. I actually murmur all the time when I go through a trial, which Christians do too, unfortunately. We do. So you might be thinking that there's not a lot of hope for you, because unless the Father grants, you're without any hope. No, no, no. The reality is Christ himself gives you a glorious reason to have hope that you're going to be with us in glory with the rest of us. And the reason is this, is that God cannot lie. Did you know that? Therefore, every promise that he gives you in the Bible, everything he states in the Bible, that if you come to him by faith, he will save you. He will give you eternal life, just like he promised. He will give you a new heart. All he asks is that you fully trust him. Not like these Jews who held a bunch back, like Demas. You see, dear one, the same chapter that teaches you must be born again by the Spirit of God also contains one of the most precious promises in all the Bible. It's an infallible promise, meaning it can't deceive you. Christ is not going to deceive you by telling you this, but these are his words, and you know these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, it's a shame that it became such a popular verse, because sometimes I think we've heard it so much, we don't even get moved by them anymore. But God still saves people through that verse and many others. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Not perish. See, you see, if you perish, it's on you. It's not on God, because he didn't give you a new heart. Because of your sin, your unwillingness to humble yourself. He's telling you, whoever believes, that's all he's asking. And he knows those who don't really believe, because they don't come all the way. They don't surrender. And then hear this, if you need more hope. God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that through him you might be saved. That's why he came. Brethren, he came to save sinners. He must preach the gospel of the kingdom, and I've done it this morning. And if you're here and you truly know you're not saved, believe. Commit yourself to him. He'll give you everything else you need to follow him. He'll give you the heart to remain steadfast even until the end. He'll give you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. He's doing it for the rest of us. He'll do it for you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this time to open up your word this morning, this new year. Lord, a glorious reminder of the new birth of our salvation. How holy you are, and also how good you are, how merciful you are. That, Lord, you would give us the privilege to even hear the good news. There are thousands upon millions even who don't ever get a chance to hear the blessed gospel. And you've done more than that for most of us in here. Lord, you have drawn us to yourself. May you draw others who are here without you. May they look to the Lord Jesus and see him as the pearl of great price. May our church be fully regenerated, that our church may fully give you the glory you so deserve. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we sent an email out that we're going to move the Lord's Supper up to now rather than this afternoon, because Pastor Timothy was not able to be with us today. So I'm going to ask the deacons if they would come up and then move the Lord's table out for a few feet for me. We're going to be doing it just a little bit different there. Thank you, brother.